Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this family Bible hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
Those words. I know that some of those songs might have been new to you, but we'll have a chance to continue to sing them, and when we're able to rejoin, we'll be used to them and can sing them together. But just wonderful truth in those words of those songs. Even this last song was really an explanation of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I trust that was helpful to you this morning. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Luke 24, where we are right in the middle of this event of Jesus being on the cross. The culmination, not just of the Gospel of Luke, the culmination of the Scriptures. And we are in this section here, verses 44, really through 49 is the entire section, but this morning we're just going to be dealing with one aspect of Jesus being on the cross, and that is the darkness that came during that time. The scripture is clear that God is light. In James 1:17, James, the brother of Jesus, says that he is the father of lights, the originator of any good light is God himself. He is a constant light. He is a continual light. There's never a point in time where God in his essence is not light. That's why words such as glory and shining are used by the authors of Scripture to speak of God and his nature and his essence. But while it's true that God is light, even as we read this morning in Psalm 18, there are times, few though they may be, but significant times where God is associated with darkness. God can use darkness as he sees fit. It's not a part of his nature. It's not an attribute of his. But there are times where God works in and through darkness. God and light, God and darkness are both true according to the Scriptures. It's that very darkness that brings us to this verse in Luke 23. Beginning in verse 44, Luke records, as Matthew and Mark also record, this element of what took place at the cross. Not all of what took place at the cross is covered in each of the Gospels. In fact, the section that we just covered last week with Jesus' interaction with those criminals, we get that detail only in Luke, with just a passing reference in Matthew and Mark. But this event, this darkness that came over the land, is spoken of explicitly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke writes in verse 44, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, we have to understand just a little bit about what is being referred to in the sixth hour and the ninth hour. Luke is referring, when he refers to the sixth hour, is referring to noontime, a time schedule that begins with 6 a.m. So 6 hours into a daily calendar that begins at 6 a.m., a 24-hour period that begins at 6 a.m. would make it noon. Luke is telling us at noon, darkness came. By this point in Christ's crucifixion, really in the last 12 to 18 hours or so, Jesus has completed the Passover. He's gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Crushing. He's been arrested. He's been denied by Peter. He's been tried 3 times. He's been sentenced to crucifixion. He's been beaten and whipped. He's been stripped and marched to Golgotha. He's been nailed to a cross. And he's saved a criminal. All of this has happened in this hour of darkness that God granted Satan before Jesus would die. This darkness that Luke speaks of was not some passing event, an eclipse that lasted mere seconds or minutes. Luke records, as the other gospel writers do, that it fell over not just the locality of Jerusalem, but it fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 hours of darkness. And then he describes it even further in verse 45, because the sun was obscured. Now, we would think of that word obscure and think, oh, okay, well, there's a natural explanation for that. That means something got in the way of the sun, like we would have an eclipse with the moon that would cut in front of the sun or any other planet. But that word obscure here has a far more significant meaning. It's a word that really means to fail. The sun failed to shine. It was midday total darkness. Now, to think of what that would be like, I thought it would be helpful to try to get a comparison of what that light from the sun actually is for us to maybe begin to comprehend it. One author a few years ago by the name of Brandon Weigel, writing for Medium.com, thought it would be fun to try to figure out how many light bulbs it would take to replace the sun. Not how many people it takes to replace a light bulb, but how many light bulbs it would take to replace the sun. And so he goes through a process. He eliminates certain kinds. He settles on the LED light bulb because 22 watts of an LED are supposed to represent 100 watts of an incandescent. This is the figure that he came up with. 22 septillion 22-watt light bulbs. That's a mouthful right there. Basically, what he's saying is 22 times 10 with 27 zeros after it. That's how many light bulbs it would take to duplicate the light from the sun. Now, if by chance you were able to actually assemble 22 septillion light bulbs out in space, the size of that mass would actually be 45,000 times larger than the sun. So if you were to put that mass out in space at the same distance to Earth as the sun was, it would make daytime 47% longer simply because of its size. The light wouldn't be as intense as the sun, but it would be as large as, or give as much energy or light as the sun, but being that far away, it couldn't possibly give the same power of light. Now, if you're thinking that this might have be a possibility that we, you know, send the International Space Station up to try to recreate this, physics tells us that all of these light bulbs tried to put in this position would actually crush in on each other. They would, by gravity, be crushed together at that position. They would fall in on one another. His conclusion is, I think the sun does a pretty good job for what we ask it to do. I share that with you just to speak of the impossibility of trying to duplicate what the sun does for the earth. Yet in those 3 hours, the sun, the light from the sun, went away. The question then becomes, why? Why was this darkness present at the culmination of progressive revelation at the cross where Jesus was crucified? Why is there darkness in the account of the crucifixion of Jesus? There have been attempted answers to explain this darkness, some of which you might have heard of. One attempt says that darkness is simply representative of the forces of Satan. That since back in Luke 22, when Jesus said, "The hour and power of darkness are yours," speaking to Judas, Judas had Satan inside of him, Jesus speaking that really to Satan, that Satan is assembled here as the ruler of the domain of darkness. Others would say, well, the darkness is there because the light is extinguished, because Jesus is the light, as John records in chapter 1 of his gospel, and when the light is extinguished, then darkness takes over. Another answer, and I think this is probably one of the most popular approaches, says that darkness is there not because Satan is there, not because Jesus is extinguished in his life, but because God has gone away. God has removed himself. God is not present at the cross. Following in the words of the popular hymn, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," that little phrase that says the Father turned his face away. It's a belief that God cannot look upon sin, therefore he removed his presence at the cross. And while it's true that God did separate himself from Jesus as Jesus became sin, we'll talk about that more next week, the Bible never says that God cannot bear to look upon sin. And that's kind of the sense of that explanation. That Jesus is bearing the sin on the cross. God can't bear to look at sin in that way. So he turns himself away, and that's what creates the darkness for those 3 hours. But the Bible doesn't really ever say that God cannot bear to look upon sin. The closest verse that you would come to would be in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, that says, "His eyes are too holy to approve evil." But really what is being said there is not that God can't view sin, but that God can't overlook it. He can't ignore it. He can't pretend that it doesn't exist. If God couldn't look on sin, then Adam and Eve would never have gotten any help from him. He did know that they sinned. He did observe their sin, and he helped them. He gave them a covering. It was because God actually does look upon sin that you come to Genesis chapter 6, and he is seeing the wickedness of man on the earth and decides and responds to that sin in judgment with a flood. It's because God sees sin that he was able to look upon the affliction of his people in Egypt in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, and responded to that by freeing them from slavery. If God is the judge of sin, then he must be able to look on sin. So it can't be that because Jesus was bearing all of the sin, that God could not look upon it, and so he turned himself away from the cross, and that created the darkness. There has to be a clearer answer. There has to be a better answer for the darkness at Golgotha, the darkness at Calvary. And I believe there is. I don't think the scriptures have left us without an understanding of this. Suffice it to say, this is not Satan's darkness. This is not darkness that is there in the absence of light. What I propose to you this morning that the scriptures will reveal is that this is in fact God's darkness. This is his presence. That he is there in the darkness. That's why the title of this morning's message is God in the Darkness. And in order to show this to you, we're going to look this morning at three instances of God in the darkness. Three instances of God in the darkness. And my hope, my prayer, is that as we look at these three instances, it will produce three results. And those three results are this, that it will intensify our fear of God. Secondly, it will increase our trust in God. And thirdly, it will illuminate our worship of God. That as we look at these three instances, it will intensify our fear of him, increase our trust in him, and illuminate our worship of him. So we're going to begin this morning with God in the darkness, with Abram. With Abram. All the way back in the first book of the Bible. So turn in your Bibles to, you can turn to Genesis 15 and I'll pick up there in just a moment. God in the darkness with Abram. This is our first instance of God in the darkness with an individual in the Bible. Most of us are familiar with the story of Abram. The story is not so much a story of him, but it's a story about God. A story of God's unfolding plan of redemption and his use of Abram in that plan. The story of Abram is a story of God choosing a people for his own possession, choosing a people that would become a nation, choosing a people from whom would come the one who would crush the head of the serpent, the one that would deal Satan his death blow, the people that would produce a redeemer for mankind. And as you follow and trace the story of Abram in Genesis, you see over and over again God's faithfulness. And you see Abram's struggling yet developing faith. Abram is introduced to us in Genesis 11. His name means exalted father. It was changed to the name that we recognize more, Abraham, not until Genesis 17. Abram became Abraham. Exalted father became father of multitudes or nations, an expansion on his name. And God speaks to Abram in chapter 12. God makes a promise to him in Genesis 12. He makes what we would call a covenant with Abram in Genesis 12. Now, what is a covenant in this first interaction of God with Abram? He establishes this binding agreement, this legally binding covenant between himself and Abram. Now, we are familiar with covenants. Anyone who is married has entered into a binding covenant with their partner. Promises are made between the parties. Marriage is not the only illustration of covenant. If you were to go to Genesis 31, you'll see that a covenant was initiated between Laban and Jacob. There was a lot of hostility between them. Jacob sneaks off, heads back to the promised land with his sheep, his herds, his children, and his wives, and is tracked down by Laban, and they establish a covenant with one another, agreeing to not cross a boundary in order to not harm the other. The first covenant found in the Bible was made between God and Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, God made a covenant with Noah, and it's detailed after the flood in Genesis 9. You're familiar with this covenant. God promises to never destroy the earth again with what? A flood, right? And so he makes this binding covenant with Noah. A covenant is not just an agreement. A covenant requires ratification, proof, someone who bears the responsibility for bringing it about. In our day and age, a ratification would come through a ceremony. Ratification might come through a notary as we sign our names to a covenant. Covenant is often ratified with a sign. And when you think about that first covenant with Noah, what was the sign of that agreement that God made, not just with Noah, but with all of mankind from that point forward? The rainbow, right? A sign that we see even today. So a covenant is a binding agreement. A covenant requires ratification. That ratification comes with a sign. And the covenant is frequently identifies a time period that it's going to last for. In Genesis 9, God calls his covenant with Noah an everlasting covenant, a forever covenant. It's not just with Noah, it's with all mankind from that point forward. The ongoing responsibilities that came with the covenant with Noah were that God would keep the promises that he made. Now, that covenant in particular was just one way. There was nothing for Noah or any other man to do in order to make that covenant continue. That was a covenant that God made simply with him. So that brings us back to Genesis 12 and Abram. What is the covenant that God is making with him? If God's covenant with Noah was the first covenant, now we want to take a look at Abram. What are these same elements there, I guess is what you could say. Well, the promise of this covenant is in the first three verses. I'll just summarize them for you in Genesis 12, as you've still got your finger in Genesis 15. The covenant there, the promise, was a promise of land, the promise of blessing, the promise of seed or future generations. In verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Three elements of this covenant. So God makes this promise of a covenant to Abram in chapter 12. Abram goes on with his life. In chapter 13, Abram has a conversation with Lot. They decide who's going to live where. in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 13, God says that he will give this land to Abram forever. So we begin to see some of these elements of the covenant show up. And then in chapter 15, God actually begins his covenant with Abram. He begins his covenant. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. These things, the word of the Lord, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now, why would God need to say this to him? Because if you were like Abram, you would be a little confused at this point in time. Here you are beyond 75 when God initiated this promise with you, a promise that you would have children, that your name would be great, you would be a blessing to all the nations, you would have a great nation come from you, and nothing has happened. He's perplexed. And so he decides, as we often do when we get perplexed with God's plan, to assist God. God, I can help you out. I can help bring this about. If this is what your plan is for me, let me help you. So Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Here, God, I can adopt Eliezer. And then that can become the one through whom you bless me, and then we can move forward. But God responds to him in verse 4, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." Then he showed him what his descendants were going to look like, the stars of the sky. And then this monumental verse, this verse that is picked up on by several New Testament authors, Paul and James in particular, "Then he," meaning Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." This is salvation by faith, even in the Old Testament. All believers come to God by faith. And then the Lord promises him, reaffirms to Abram, that not just is he going to receive these children from his own loins, he is going to receive the land that God promised to him as well. And Abram still is perplexed and confused as he is a wanderer, a stranger in the land of Palestine. He has no land to call his own. So God says to him in verse 9, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a pigeon." And he brings all these things to him, and they cut them. God asks Abram to bring sacrifices, sacrifices. He asks him to bring animals that they might be killed and their blood might be offered. God has made this promise to Abram in chapter 12. He now is initiating and beginning this covenant in chapter 15, and he's asking Abram to bring animals for blood, for sacrifices. This is the ratification of his covenant. This is the starting point of the covenant. This is why in verse 18, God says the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That's a present tense. On that day, he made a covenant. And God did all of this work on his own, meaning this is a unilateral covenant. This is a covenant where only one person is responsible for bringing this all about. It's made between two, but only one person is responsible for it. That's why only one walked through when these animals were split in two, God himself in verse 17. But look at verse 12. This is what's relevant for us this morning. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him." God has Abram go to sleep. And then Moses, really in his description of this, as he writes this, says, behold. We know that when we see the word behold, we're supposed to pay special attention to that. Behold, stop what you're doing. What's coming next is important. Terror and great darkness fell upon Abram. God was not just speaking to Abram from the heavens. His very presence had arrived. And Abram is terrified. He's terrified. Literally here, the terror was the darkness. God himself was there in darkness. So when God chooses to enter into covenant with Abram and then chooses to ratify that covenant with Abram, he does so in the presence of darkness. He was there in darkness. Now, as you move on from chapter 15 and you get to chapter 17, we find again the affirmation that this covenant with Abram was a forever covenant, an everlasting covenant. So let's just summarize this whole covenant with Abram. This is what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant of Scripture. First, God has initiated this promise with him. He establishes a covenant with Abram. What are the terms of this covenant? A promise of land, a promise of a nation, a promise of universal blessing, a promise of descendants. Far more than you could see in the sky. What comes with this covenant is a ratification that requires a blood sacrifice. And what comes with this covenant is a revelation of God himself in darkness. What was Abram's response to God in darkness? Terror. Terror. Fear. Now remember, before we move further, that this promise to Abram is in Genesis. As the scripture, as the Bible unfolds, we learn more and more and more about God's plan of salvation. But this is an important starting point. Where was God at the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant? He was there in the darkness. So now let's look at our second instance. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. God in the darkness now with Moses and Israel. God has kept his promise to Abram, a promise that he made to him really at the time that he met him in Genesis 15, that though his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years, he would free them. God's kept that promise and brought this people, this nation that he is forming, to Sinai. And in Genesis 19, they are before God at Sinai. Now God is going to establish a different covenant. He's not getting rid of the Abrahamic covenant. He's making a different covenant with Israel, with these descendants of Abraham. Verse 6 of chapter 19 says, I think I've got the wrong verse here. Verse 9 says, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, a thick cloud. Verse 16 says that after the people of Israel had prepared themselves, in verse 16, on the third day when it was morning, there was thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. Verse 18 says that there was smoke and fire. And you get down to chapter 20, God is going to speak to the nation of Israel. Moses has brought all of Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai. God has descended upon the mountain, and he is going to speak directly to his people and give them this new covenant. And he begins with the Ten Commandments. And by the time he gets to the end of the Ten Commandments, in verse 18 of chapter 20, the people were fearful and afraid, and they trembled and stood at a distance. And in verse 19, they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us. We are so afraid of his presence, of all that is going on this mountain. We will obey what God has told us to do, but Moses, you go talk to him." And so from that point forward, all the way to chapter 24, Moses ascends the mountain and God speaks the details of this covenant to Moses for him to bring back to the people. And so in verse 3 of chapter 24, Moses returns. He returns. And the people agree to the covenant. Verse 3, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses writes them down. He tells them to go away and come back the next morning, and they do. Verse 4 says they built an altar. Verse 5 says they offered burnt offerings. Again, animals being sacrificed. Verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, the other half he sprinkled on the altar, and then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." This is a different kind of covenant. Here, there are two parties coming together. One party is saying, "If you do this, I will do that." And the people say, "We will obey." And what's the covenant? Essentially boiled down, "If you obey me, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, I will curse you." And the people say, "We will obey." That's the promise that's made at Sinai. And what we see here in verse 8 is Moses taking the blood that were in the basins and sprinkling the people. "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." We now have a different covenant, what we call the Mosaic covenant, made between God and Israel. And Moses has sprinkled this blood on the people for them to know that they are going to be set apart. This is the covenant being ratified. There's an agreement between the parties that this covenant is going to, they're going to each maintain their responsibilities. And it's ratified as the blood is sprinkled on all the people. Imagine what it would have been like that day, having the blood come raining down on you as a reminder of your commitment to obey and being consecrated and set apart as God's holy people. They're fully aware of what they're doing. But there's one thing that's not here. That was there with the Noahic covenant and was there with the Abrahamic covenant. There's no mention anywhere in this covenant about it being forever. No mention about it being everlasting. And that's significant and that's important. This covenant was so significant and so important to the nation of Israel that by the time they actually get 40 years later to the precipice of entering into the promised land, Moses sits them down and reminds them of everything that took place with their forefathers and reminds them of their obligation. And he goes back to this very day that this covenant was given and ratified in Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, he reminds them what happened on the mountain on that day. He said, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom." And what did that darkness produce? Look at chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 23. "You said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. We have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with a man and yet he lives.'" That's verse 24. Verse 23, "When you heard the voice," where? "From the midst of the darkness." And their response in verse 25, "This great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, we will die." Again, the darkness descends, the covenant is ratified, and the people are fearful. God initiates this new covenant with the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham. He promises them blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. This is a covenant that is bilateral. Two parties each have responsibilities in this covenant. It's ratified with the blood sacrifice. It's not a forever covenant. And once again, God reveals himself how? In the darkness. And people were fearful. And God's plan of salvation is revealed one step further. Where was God at the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant? In the darkness. Where was God at the ratification of the Mosaic covenant? In the darkness. Now, for the balance of the Old Testament, Israel utterly fails in their responsibilities towards this covenant. It's not because the covenant itself or the law itself was faulty. It's because the law was used to continually expose their sin. They did not keep their part of the covenant. And so God cursed them over and over again. God ratified two eternally significant covenants surrounded by darkness. And this all leads us back to Jesus. This all leads us back to Jesus. Before we go back to Luke 23, go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. So we come to the culmination of our time this morning. The author of Hebrews is, throughout his book, elevating and speaking of the superiority of Christ. And here in chapter 12, he's going to speak and compare two different covenants. In verse 18 of chapter 12, he goes back to what happened on the mountain at Sinai. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind." Interesting that that's what he referenced. "And the blast of the trumpet and the sound of the words, which sound was such that people who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." That's the fear. "For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." That's what was a part of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But then he moves forward. "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Jesus initiated a new covenant. A new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, in the midst of Israel's sin, God promised his people a new covenant where they would have their hearts of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, a heart of obedience to God. But 600 years after that promise to Jeremiah, there still was no covenant. And Jesus comes. And he lives on this earth. And this covenant still is not ratified. It's still unfulfilled. And then you come to Jesus speaking to his disciples in Luke 22 in the upper room. And in chapter 20, he says, "In the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus is pointing us back to those covenants of the Old Testament. He's trying to get his disciples to think covenant with all that is coming. All the other covenants required God's ratification for them to become effective. The Abrahamic covenant required God to be there, for him to singularly promise, walk through the fire, walk in the midst through the midst of the sacrificed animals. And he chose to come down to Abram in darkness. The covenant with Moses and Israel required God's presence, and he came down on Mount Sinai in darkness, and the people and God both agreed to the terms of a covenant that would not last forever. All the covenants required blood for ratification. Abram's required blood. Moses's required blood. And now you come to the new covenant. Whose blood? More animals? Is that what's going to ratify the covenant? Jesus says and is saying in Luke 22, no, it's my blood. It's my sacrifice. So if God chose to ratify the Abrahamic covenant in the darkness, if God chose to ratify the Mosaic covenant in the darkness, what might we expect when the new covenant is ratified? Why did the sun fail at that time on that day? It wasn't because there was an absence of light. It wasn't because Satan was more powerful than God. It wasn't because God left. It was because God was there. It's because he was present in the darkness. It's the only place in the scripture where darkness conquers light. So it must be unique. It must be something that can't be replicated. God employed darkness when he ratified the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, and so he employed darkness when he ratified the new covenant with the blood of Jesus, the Passover lamb. Was God there at the cross? Or did he turn his face away for those 3 hours never to return? I submit to you that God was there in the darkness at the cross. I submit to you that the only way the sun could fail in that way was God being there. And so at the cross, we find the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled. The one in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed is now dying so that can occur. And the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant, right? And so Jesus at the cross, fulfilling that covenant, is extending that blessing. The Mosaic covenant isn't eternal. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, the Mosaic covenant ends, concludes. That's why in verse 45, after Luke says the sun was obscured, he writes the veil of the temple was torn in two, symbolizing the ending of the Mosaic covenant. There is now no longer a need for the law as a barrier to the presence of God. Revelation of salvation had progressed from Abraham, where God is going to send one that would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham, a specific people with a specific land. Through Moses and Israel, the people from whom their Savior would come, who had been given the law to demonstrate their need for it, and now has arrived with a new covenant in the very person of Christ. Even in the darkness, we have salvation story. Even in the darkness, we have the gospel. Why was the darkness there that day? Because God was there. God was there as his son was on the cross. So what should we do? And quickly, we'll conclude with this morning. What should our response be? It's what I said at the very beginning. We should fear God. When God arrived in the darkness to Abram, and God arrived in the darkness to Israel, and God arrived in the darkness at Golgotha, the response was fear. A good, healthy fear. The centurion feared God. See that next week when we look at how it's recorded in Matthew. The people feared God at the mountain. Abram feared God. The terror of God came upon them. We cannot allow our love for God to bring us into a complacency in which we do not fear God. Nadab and Abihu learned that lesson, and it cost them their lives. They thought it was no big deal to come into the presence of God, and God killed them for it. Beloved, we need to cultivate within our hearts a fear for God, a holy fear for Him, not excluded from love, but a reverence for God in our hearts and in our worship. What's the second thing that we can learn from this? We must learn to not just fear God in the darkness, we must learn to trust God in the darkness. I tell you, I was thinking of this week. This is not the plan that I would have come up with. It is far above any thoughts that I could have. The wisdom that is in His plan is so far beyond what I could ask or think. We need to learn to trust God, even in the darkness, as He works out His plan in the darkness, a plan we could not conceive or understand. I'll admit that when I first read through the gospel accounts of what happens at the cross, my first thought of when the darkness occurs is not that it is God, but that simply means I need to dig even further into the scriptures and see what they actually say and trust what they reveal. We need to not only fear God in the darkness, we need to trust God in the darkness, and we need to worship God in the darkness. Our understanding of this should illuminate our worship. We shouldn't worship in darkness, but now we have the light of His truth of all that is occurring, or at least understanding more of what is occurring at the cross, and that should cause our worship to expand and recognize how much higher than ourselves God is. Beloved, we must learn to fear God and trust God and worship God in the darkness. When we come together next week, we'll consider what was actually happening in that time to Jesus on the cross. But that's for next week. Let's pray. Father, we have spent much time trying to lay this groundwork. Lord, I thank You for the illumination of Your word. Father, this is not a plan, or this is not an understanding that we would come to on our own. Father, it comes from careful reading, continued reading, trusting reading of Your word, thinking upon Your truth. Thank You for those that have gone before me that have invested this truth in me. Help me to see what You have put here in Your scriptures, the riches that are there for us to uncover, that we could never mine the depths of Your truth. I pray that we would be eager miners of Your word. And since Your word does not come back void, Father, I pray that it would bear much fruit in our hearts. I thank You, Lord, that we can rest in the fact that You did not abandon Your Son at the cross, but You were there in the darkness. Pray that you would help us to even see how that fits next week with how you must have been for a time separated from him as well. Thank you for this time and pray blessing upon your people. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you for being with us and look forward to spending this time together next week as well. God bless.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.